right. Well, good morning. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at these handful of verses this morning to help us to understand our topic, and that is peace. I feel that we in America, particularly 21st century America, fail to understand peace in its fullest, and particularly the absence of peace. Our current situation is cloaked by material goods and low crime rates. Very few of us have experienced anything in the way of crime, violent crime, significant loss, and that's a good thing, and it's not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is a blessing from the Lord, I would say. But perhaps it causes us not to anticipate and hope for this peace that's being referred to here, this peace that's being promised as much as we could or should. Think recently of the situation in Afghanistan. There had been a war waging for 20 years, and there had been a victor, so to speak, a government established. And people had gone to work for that government. The nation seemed to be stabilized. If you were a family, father, mother, children, you could live your life. You could live your life in what would be called relative peace, yes? And then almost seemingly suddenly, the winds of change came and that government was altered. Now a different government is in power. And that government has employment records, it has payment histories, it has check stubs, it has names and addresses and phone numbers. And now if you, that particular family who had gone to work for the previous ruling party, well, now you are in trouble. Because now the new government is going house to house. And if you had participated in the previous government, if you were particularly a woman participating in that government, you are in trouble. You know firsthand, and you know very well what the absence of peace is. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. There is no place to go. You could have gathered at the airport hoping for a flight out. You could have tried to make it to a border. But in all likelihood, you are just stuck there. That's just one illustration from our planet in the 21st century. I'm sure there are a multitude of examples. I'm sure that there are examples within our own nation, within neighborhoods or environments that are terribly unsafe and whose residents have to live lives that are very similar. If our reality was like that, would we cry out to the Lord for peace all the more? I suspect that we would. Would our sense of anticipation this Advent season be heightened or be more intense? I suspect that it probably would. Now, because we don't suffer from a lack of political peace doesn't mean that we have peace. Things within our nation aren't going probably the way that we would like. You could turn on the TV, you could pick up a newspaper or a magazine, and you aren't buffeted with peaceful messages, peaceful tones, or anything like that. Our families, our homes, oftentimes aren't as peaceful as they should be. There are struggles between children and parents, and oftentimes between parents themselves. Even within our own hearts, and that is internal to each and every one of us, we don't have peace the way that we should, right? Paul tells us that the spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. How do you run or escape from that? It is our constant reality. But there is a promised solution to that. And that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember for our plan for this Advent season, we're using the themes of hope and peace, joy and love, to kind of trace out or look through our Bibles to be reminded of this promised plan of salvation, the plan promised to us by a holy God. We began last week in Genesis 3, and we looked at the fall and the effects of the fall. And we looked at Genesis 3:15 and that promised deliverer. We know that that promised deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise contained there is that the serpent, that is to say Satan, he would bruise or crush Christ. We know that of his death on the cross. But at the end, Christ would be victorious. He would crush the head of that serpent. We await that day, and so we hope for it. We hope. Today, we look at another promise, and that is this promise of a deliverer, this promise of this child who would bring peace. Now, we're looking in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 occurred in about 700 B.C., if you're thinking along those lines. About 3,300 years, give or take, has elapsed between what we're looking at today and what we looked at last week, the promise in the garden. Say at least 3,300 years have taken place. And a lot has taken place in our Bibles between then and now, right? We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant. We have the law given to Israel, Israel being born as a nation. We have David's reign and the covenant made with him that one day there would be one who sits on the throne. We come here to Isaiah 9 and we see a nation in trouble. Israel and Judah as a country have split. There are political problems within the region as well. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is under stress. He is under attack. Judah resides in Jerusalem. Isaiah is delivering these messages, these prophecies to him. But Israel and Syria, they are seeking to go to war with Judah, go to war against Ahaz. Ahaz was not willing to join with them to combat against the Assyrians, and so they are going to attack him. Israel and Judah together have turned away from the Lord. And in this section of Isaiah, from Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 12, the Lord is going to lay out to Isaiah, which Isaiah will deliver to the people of Israel, what is going to take place. And it's not a pretty picture. The Lord is going to use this kingdom of Assyria, this empire, as a means of punishing both Israel and Judah. As he has done before, this secular power, this secular empire, a people not his own, are going to be used as a tool to both punish and to edify God's chosen people. And so Isaiah 9 and these few verses that we have in the middle here come in the midst of all that, in this midst of a prediction by the Lord that destruction is near. And so it makes these words, I think, one all the more strange in one word, or one sense, that just one chapter prior, we see the coming Assyrian invasion. We see this prediction by the Lord, and we know the Lord's promises are true, of what's going to happen. And then immediately within this context, we see this promise. And it testifies to us just how faithful the Lord truly is. The Lord would have been fully justified to allow Assyria to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Such were their sins. Such was Judah's sin. Such was the sin of each and every person within these nations. But he doesn't do that. In the midst of their sin, in the midst of this coming judgment, he makes this promise. And this promise is of a child. And that child we know is who? Is Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at here this morning. And you have your outline before you. And it's not so much as an outline. There's so much an outline as just simply three points that we're going to look in these few verses that I want to bring to light. And the first is that a child is born. God's deliverance is not going to come through an army. It is going to come through a child. This child is going to have some titles bestowed upon him. We're going to look at those titles. And then finally, we're going to see a picture of this child's reign. But first, let's begin with this child. This child is born to us. Perhaps you heard, as our passage was being read to us this morning, the tense that Isaiah delivers these words to us in. He doesn't write in the future tense of what God is going to do, does he? He tells us what God has already done. That doesn't mean that these things have already been fulfilled or that they're going to take place. I think what Isaiah is doing for us there, what the Lord is doing for us there, is demonstrating to us just how certain this prophecy is. That, well, what we're 2,700 years now removed from Isaiah, these things still haven't been fulfilled in their entirety, have they? We still await the full deliverance of these promises, of this peace that's promised to us. But so certain is Isaiah that this is going to take place, so certain we should be, that they're written in the past tense, as if they are something that God has already done. He has delivered this people who walked in darkness. He has delivered to this people who dwelt in the land of darkness a great light. He has multiplied this nation and has increased its joy. Now remember, this is coming in the midst of this prophecy of destruction. And this destruction is imminent. Shortly after this, Israel is going to be carried off. Judah is going to be under siege. There's going to be the Assyrian captivity. But he can sit here and write this and speak of this as if it has already happened. He has multiplied the nation. He has increased its joy. These people who are about to be conquered can rejoice as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, why is that? Well, in the next three verses, you see three reasons why, three four statements. In verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, is on the day of Midian. The Lord is going to bring with this promise deliverance. Deliverance from the enemies of Israel, but deliverance metaphorically from evil altogether. Remember in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, there are two seeds, right? There is the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, and then there is the seed of Cain, the offspring of Cain. That truth continues through our Bibles. And the world is always going to have these oppressors. It's always going to have these people who are not of the Lord. There will come a day when they will be broken. That day is foretold of here. The second four is in verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This victory will be complete. And these garments of blood-stained uniforms, weapons beaten in the plowshares, we see here this reversal of the curse, this reversal of judgment. All of this will one day happen at the hands of this one. And in verse 6, this is where I want us to spend our time this morning. Verse 6 and 7, we get an idea of who this one is. And this is where we draw our first point. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is indeed a strange response to the issue at hand, right? The issue at hand is a foreign empire is coming and invading and bringing with it judgment, bringing with it conquest, bringing with it in this context everything that comes with it. You see, in 700 BC, there was no Geneva Convention, right? There weren't rules of war. If the enemy soldiers came and took your city, our Bibles tell us what that means for people. Men are slaughtered, children are enslaved, women are taken. Yes? This is what awaits them. How does the Lord answer that? Is it with an army? Is it with an adjoining kingdom? Well, if Assyria is going to come in this way, I'll raise up Egypt, and Egypt will come up from the south and will conquer them. No. What does he bring? What does he promise? He promises a child. A child. Not a full-grown king, not an army, not anything of this world, but a child. A child is going to set all of these things back to the way that they should be. This is a testimony to God's true power. This is a testimony to the fact that his ways are not our ways, right? If we were writing this story, if we were in this situation and praying, we would not pray for a babe in a manger. We would not pray for a child, right? We would pray for weapons. We would pray for skill. We would pray for political deliverance. We would pray that Ahaz could sue for peace. That's the situation at hand. There's a far greater spiritual war that rages to this very day. And all too often, we want to solve that our way as well. We want to use our methods, our thoughts, our strategies. It wasn't the case here. It's not the case now. You see, Assyria is going to be destroyed. In this very context, if you were to turn over a page, Isaiah chapter 10 speaks of that. Assyria was haughty. They were arrogant. They thought that they had conquered Israel by their own hand, by their own might. What does the Lord say? In chapter 10, verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Right? Assyria was simply an instrument in God's hands. They didn't accomplish anything that he didn't let them. Their arrogance is going to be punished as well. They're going to be destroyed. And all of this is going to be inaugurated. All of this is going to be initiated by this one promised child. And this child is going to have a government upon his shoulders. See, here we hear these echoes of the Davidic covenant, right? Moses, in that covenant, Israel was promised to be a nation. But in God's covenant with David, he promised that there would be one who would sit on that throne one day and would rule forever, would rule eternally. Well, that wasn't David, right? David went the way of his fathers. Couldn't have been David. It wasn't Solomon. Solomon, too, has perished. But there will be one who sits on that throne, and this is the one whose government shall be on his shoulders. This child, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we begin to get a picture of that here in these last couple of verses, or last couple of sentences of verse 6. We see these titles that are bestowed upon him. We need not wonder who and what this child is or who this child will be, because the context tells us this. These aren't titles that any earthly king, regardless of how arrogant, would take for themselves. Cyrus wouldn't take these for himself. David and Solomon wouldn't take these for himself. This child shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, that simply means a wonder of a counselor. You see, the Bible tells us that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, right? The Bible tells us not to lean on our own understanding. Kings throughout our Old Testament did well to listen to counselors, did well to listen to the men that God brought alongside them, right? This one, who we're reading about this morning, this Christ is in no need of a counselor. He is wisdom himself. He is wisdom personified. There is no truth or counsel that man could bring to him. He can rely on his own understanding because he is understanding. He is wisdom. He is all knowledge. He is all truth. And we see that contained in this first title. He is Mighty God. Mighty God. This, I think, refers to military might. At the end of our Bibles, we see that there will be this closing battle, and the Lord will return, and he will conquer with what? The sword that proceeds from his mouth. There's nothing that we can bring to the table there either. It would be an honor to go into battle with him, yes? I don't know how much we will have to do. I think he is going to take care of most of the heavy lifting himself, yes? He is mighty because he is God. All of these titles, they point not to just, you know, they're not just descriptive terms of him, but they point to his deity as well, right? Mighty God, everlasting Father, this child will be of everlasting, will be eternal. Of Jesus Christ, we understand that there is no time when he didn't exist, and he has no end. He is co-equal with the Father. And the Trinity has existed for as long as, well, we can't even say how long, because we can't comprehend it. The Trinity existed outside of space and time. The Trinity existed outside of creation. Creation was spoken into existence by the Trinity. This is the everlasting Father. I think that term Father speaks to his tenderness, his love, his fatherly care. You see that manifest by Christ in the Gospels, to his apostles, to his disciples, yes? We went through Mark several years ago. The disciples were not quick learners, were they? They were not slow to speak. They had personalities all their own. And the Lord was patient with them. The Lord is patient with each and every one of us, because we're no quicker to learn than the disciples were. We're no quicker to obey. We don't understand any better than they did. We probably understand worse. If anything, we are less obedient. Does the Lord strike us down? Does the Lord turn his back on us? No, not at all. He is tender like a father. And finally, he is described as the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. It is the peace that we so eagerly await for. He brings peace because he is not a tyrant. He is not self-interested. In Christ's day, there was a peace that existed. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it was peace that was delivered through a sword, right? It was either be peaceful or else. That isn't much of a peace. And it wasn't peaceful for the people on the outskirts of that empire as that empire sought to expand either, was it? No. You see, in this child, in our Christ, our Lord and our Savior, there is no self-interest. There is no kingdom building as we would understand it. There is no taking things unto himself. If we look back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel warns Israel about their desire for an earthly king. See, Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted somebody to rule over them. And Samuel warned them against it. Because kings then and politicians today, present company excluded, all suffer from a malady. And that is the malady of self. You see, over and over again, we see this refrain in 1 Samuel 8, he will take. And this is Samuel referring to this king that Israel so desires. It says here, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. He will take your daughters to be performers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will take the tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants and female servants. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Right? Now, perhaps our system of taxation and our system of government is a little more subtle today than it was then, but the end results aren't a whole lot different, right? We await this one who is going to rule and rule very differently. We await this one who is not going to bring a peace through strength, or a peace through war, a peace through threats, a peace through political negotiation. But he is going to bring a true peace, an eternal peace, an everlasting peace, a peace that our earth has lacked since the fall, a peace that our hearts lack. Because even in our regenerate state, even knowing Christ as Savior, we still have the curse of the flesh weighing down on us, don't we? We still war against it. And if we can't have peace in our own hearts, how can we have peace outside of them? No. You see, he is going to bring with him a true rain, a fruitful rain. And that's our final point here this morning. We look at the fruit of his rain. It says here in verse 7 that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is that eternal kingdom that has been promised. This is the eternity that we should strive to enter into. I thought this morning as you were reading that article, and this just came to my head, and this young lady has cancer, and you say she's going to die, right? Well, so am I. So are you. We're all going to die. It's really just a matter of when. So even when we're battling cancer, we're battling illness, we're battling sickness, you know, whatever it is that we happen to battle, and we're seeking to get through that, doesn't keep us alive forever, does it? No. So what we really want, we want to be able to die on our own terms. We want to be able to die at a ripe old age, right? As we see fit. But if that's our goal, if that's our path, well, as she said in the article, then we don't see the Lord's fruit in it. We don't see the Lord's fruit in it. This is true fruit. This is the rest that we should eagerly desire to enter into, because as Ted said, this isn't just peace as we understand it. This isn't just the absence of war. This is shalom. That Hebrew word shalom that should describe the universe, right? A universe absent of sin, absent of decay, absent of death, absent of strife, populated by a people who seek the good of one another, who love as the Lord loves. It's a reality that we can hardly comprehend. We could spend a month meditating on it, and we wouldn't even be able to grasp 1% of it. But we see pictures of it here. We see pictures of it promised to us. Does your heart yearn for it? Does it desire to be away from all of these things? Does it desire to see the Lord's will done? You see, not only is this peace without end, but the Lord is going to establish a kingdom with justice and with righteousness. Notice that there was no descriptive term before justice. It is simply justice. That's it. It is not the modern fallacy of, you know, the Baskin Robbins of justices. 31 different adjectives. It is just justice, and justice is never separate from righteousness. Justice and righteousness go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. There's a lot of teaching that has entered our churches these days that seems to think otherwise, that justice stands on its own. I hear a lot about justice. I hear very little about righteousness. The two go hand in hand. Christ is going to bring them, and they're going to be true justice, true righteousness. It transcends politics. It transcends government, right? Politics and government aren't going to deliver these things. Regenerate hearts is where these things start. It's where these things begin. The church is where these things begin. Our churches ought to be a glimpse of what's taking place here. When the world steps inside and sees our interactions, sees our love, sees our relationships, it ought to see that it's distinctly different from the world. It ought to see that this is what we're yearning for. This is what we're crying out for. The world's just seeking its own ways of doing this when it can't be accomplished that way. It can only be accomplished as we see here. This is that peace that passes understanding. And it's the peace that we find in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we go back to our introduction and our failure to understand peace, our failure to comprehend peace. I don't think it's simply because there isn't war surrounding us. It's a part of it. But that's a small part of the peace that Christ is talking about here. This is a peace that encompasses the universe, that undoes every single aspect of the fall, undoes all of the decay, undoes all of the corruption, reverses death, brings life. This is a peace that we don't deserve, right? This is a peace that we don't deserve. It's a peace that we wouldn't have comprehended or introduced. Who would have thought that a babe in a manger could mean all of this? Everything that we're thinking about, everything that we're talking about, everything that we're looking at in these scriptures is accomplished in that child, that one who came to Bethlehem, that one who was announced that we sing about. But his work isn't done. You see, it began there. And it began in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? When did you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? You accepted it when you were an enemy of God, right? While we were enemies, God sent his Son to die on that cross. In that gospel, there is reconciliation. That reconciliation is peace. Christ made peace between you and God. That's where this peace begins. Cling to that. Understand that. As your heart looks at a lost and dying world, as your heart looks on itself, as your heart looks in on relationships that you have, treasure the gospel all the more. Because that gospel is where all of this begins. It's where it begins. Thank the Lord that what we have now is not where it ends. But we eagerly anticipate his second advent. We eagerly anticipate his coming. Because that's where this is accomplished. That's where these things will be done. Amen? All right. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you again for your gospel, for your word, for your truth. We are fallen creatures who struggle to understand what you have laid out for us. Father, we know our sin in part. We know the fallen nature of the world in part. And we know, Father, the peace that you promised in part as well. Father, may the day we know in whole come all the more quickly. Father, may your day come and come soon. Father, it is our heart's desire to see your will done. Father, allow us to be blessed through it. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.